Go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm number 73 as we begin today. The kingdoms of David and Solomon were very productive of the wisdom literature that we have. The book of Psalms, David wrote an awful lot of the individual Psalms and may have been responsible for the activities of others that wrote during his kingdom. Then we can see quite a few psalms would have been generated for worship in the new temple complex. And I think that might explain some of the psalms that we see as we're looking at today. For example, Psalm 73 starts off with a superheading of a Psalm of Asaph. Well, Asaph was one of the heads of the priestly families that were involved in the worship dedication ceremony of the temple. And so it's possible that he and those descended from him continued to generate these psalms for use in the worship services. Now, as I always tell you, we should allow the emotion of the psalm to instruct us. Because even though there are teaching things in the psalms, it's the feel of them that we are reacting to, I think. And so let's look and see what Asaph has to say in this particular psalm that we can relate to. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So God responds to those who respond to him. Now listen to this next part. This is where the emotion starts coming in. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph confesses that he knows that you're supposed to be pure in heart and that God responds positively to people of that mindset. But he looked around and he saw that some sinful people seem to be getting away with sinning, that they seem to be doing okay. In fact, some of them seem to be doing very well. And that was frustrating and almost led to a sinful response from Asaph. And we see this sentiment in other passages of Scripture. And I have a feeling that most of you, as Christians, have felt a similar reaction. Why should I put all this effort into doing the right thing when I see people doing the wrong thing? They seem to be getting away with it. In fact, their lives are better than mine. And here is Asaph's inspired response to that. Now, first, he describes their actions a little bit more detail. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. We got kind of a mixture of physicality and attitude that he's describing here. They seem to have more than enough to eat. And so they've got plenty of flesh on their bones. And they then generate all sorts of negativity toward other people. And again, they seem to get away with it. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So that's kind of the scoffing that, hey, God doesn't know what we're doing, or he apparently doesn't care about it because we're getting away with it. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches, all in vain. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. See, that's that. How come I do all the right stuff and I can't seem to get a leg up? I can't seem to get ahead. And these guys are doing all the bad stuff and they seem to be getting away with it. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now that's kind of that idea toward God, is if I had gone down that same path these guys are going down, that would have been wrong. I would have betrayed the interaction between you, God, and your people. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So Esaph says, I really didn't get this. It was hard for me to get my mind wrapped around until I went to church, until I went to worship service. Now, what happens at worship service? You have the reading of Scripture. And the reading of Scripture and the commentary on that Scripture, which we refer to as preaching, will very often focus on the idea that there is an ultimate accounting that must be done. Everybody shakes out into one of two groups. Those that want a relationship with God and seek it, according to his standards, and those that are not interested in such a relationship. And even when it's offered to them on a silver platter, they're not going to take hold of it. The first group will spend eternity with God. The second group will spend eternity away from God. Verse number 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, he who is, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So eventually, judgment falls. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So again, the confession of a bad attitude kind of getting a hold of any of us that start looking at the here and now and thinking, this is all there is. Well, that's a very bad way to judge anything. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. See, there's the ultimate understanding. We stick it out with God through all the rough times. And when it really counts, that is eternity itself, everything will work out to the good of those who are the called according to his purposes. That's that Romans 8:28 principle. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, this is an attitude adjustment psalm. To not allow what we're seeing right now with our eyes and the reaction that we have in a knee-jerk reaction to that. We can't be governed by that. We have to instead be focused on the longer picture, the eternal perspective, and then live in the here and now accordingly. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made he who is God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So not only have a relationship with God, but to share that relationship with others. Think about the New Testament. Be always ready to give an answer to those who ask you of the hope that lies within you, and to be ready to do it with meekness and with fear. That is, with this humble heart and a reverent attitude. So let's definitely practice that and not get caught up in looking at how other people might be getting away with sin in this world, because ultimately they won't. Psalm number 76, how about? The superscription, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, or Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Now, Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Zion is just another name for wherever God's Ark of the Covenant is located. It was originally at David's palace in ancient Jerusalem. So that was originally called Zion. Then it was moved up to the Temple Mount, and then that became known as Zion. But ultimately, Zion is a reference to where God is. So we have heavenly Jerusalem is also Mount Zion. So there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. So God is exercising his judgment from his throne. And Selah, remember, is probably just a musical notation to bring the music to a climax here, or have a little musical interlude. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. So when God is acting as the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, there is victory over the enemies of Israel. Verse 7, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. So when God acts to save, nobody can stop that from happening. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to he who is your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. A lot of these psalms will go back and forth between talking to God and talking to others. So everything that happens on planet Earth is ultimately going to be utilized by God to bring about his will, to bring about his victory. And so the psalmist here acknowledges all of that. Well, let's jump down to Psalm 78 next. How about a maskil of Asaph? So the same leader within the praise worship administration, and some sort of style of psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So this is a call to learn. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have known and heard, we've heard and known, that our fathers have told us. So history passed down. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of he who is and his might and the wonders that he has done. History is important. It is imperative that we pass on to the next generation the actions of God throughout all of history. It's one of the reasons that the written word of God is so important, and why we need to understand it ourselves and to share it with our young children as they're growing up, because they need to hear the stories. And I fear that there is a time now, as has happened in the past, where the younger kids are not being taught the stories of the Bible, and therefore they're missing out on some of the key lessons, and they're missing out on the opportunity to appreciate the actions of God throughout time. So let's reverse this. Let's get God's word into the young people's hearing. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, and children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Asaph is thinking about how generations change. You think about that first generation that came out of Egypt. They were rebellious. They were stubborn. They were the reason why they had to have the law, is because they were already lawbreakers. But the generation that came up underneath them, they seemed to be ready to go into the promised land and to at least somewhat be open to the leadership of God. But not all of them. So we've got some of that generation, the next generation, that was disobedient. And so we end up with a period of the judges, where there was no king in Israel in those days, and each person did as they saw fit in their own eyes. And then you get this cycle of sometimes you have a good leader and things look up, and sometimes you got no good leaders and things are bad. The psalmist here is tying in the word of God to that cycle and the need to pass on the lessons from previous generations so that future generations can prosper. We have a similar concept in secular history. Those who fail to learn from history's mistakes are doomed to repeat them. Well, Paul said that everything that was written down in Scripture was written down for the benefit of ourselves, so that we will not walk in the same sort of bad choices. So let's all be good students of the Word and pass that word on to the generations that follow us. Verse number 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the seas and let them pass through, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. So the Ephraimites here are representing that first generation that rejected and rebelled. They'd forgotten all of the Exodus experience. Verse 17, yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, he struck the rock so the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? So the wilderness experience shows that this first generation was not paying attention to what God had already done. I know we've discussed this in classes where I've talked about how could the people be so short-sighted that they would blow off the commandments of God and make a golden calf when only a few weeks earlier they had seen all of the work of God in the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and God's presence coming down on the mountain of Sinai and him speaking the words straight to them, do not make any graven images. How could they just go ahead and do that? Well, it's their heart. Their heart was hard. They weren't right. And it's learning from the past that will keep us from making such mistakes in the present. Verse 21, therefore, when he who has heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. We've got a poetic description here of the manna being provided. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. Remember the quail that was provided miraculously. He let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings, and they ate, and they were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their cravings, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. So Asaph is remembering that even in God giving supernatural food, some of the people reacted in a greedy, unthankful fashion, and they ended up being judged in the midst of receiving the miracle. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. So there were cycles of repentance once they got to thinking about what happened in the past. But even sometimes in the midst of that repentance, there was still sin. Verse 36, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues, meaning they said, we repent, we're sorry, we'll do the right thing. When in fact, many of them were lying through their teeth. They had no intention of changing. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. God remembered his promise to Abraham that his seed would be multiplied many times over, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God was committed to keeping a remnant of Israel alive. Despite all of this negative response to him, God didn't wipe them out. He instead kept pushing them forward and giving them chance after chance and working with the faithful remnant. Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So God was trying to work with them, get them through all of this, for large reason, to bring the Messiah into the world. Verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes out again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They didn't remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. You can see we're talking about the 10 plagues here. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and let their flocks and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. That's the crossing of the sea where the Israeli chariot, or the Egyptian chariot pursuit forth, was killed. And he brought them to his holy land, to a mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. There we have the coming into the promised land. And yet, verse number 62, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers, and they twisted like a deceitful bow. That's a metaphor for the idea if you had a bow that you were using to shoot arrows and it broke on you and it did damage to you physically, then that was a treacherous bow. And so Israel was kind of like that. They turned on God. No matter what God did on their behalf, sooner or later, Israelis would go against him. And so this psalm just keeps on going through the history. And the point that Asaph has in mind is, we've got to learn from our history. We keep telling it to our kids. We keep telling it to ourselves so that maybe we won't keep repeating all this. Verse 58, we're almost done for the day. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And when God heard it, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. So that's the description of Shiloh being destroyed during the time of Samuel. We're out of time. Come back tomorrow, and we'll continue with this psalm.